Welcome to the Awakening Leadership Podcast. My name is Chris Nye. I'm one of the pastors at Awakening Church. And this week we have some audio from one of our recent School of Faith classes. The School of Faith is a ministry of Awakening Church, and it exists to provide an intellectual voice to faith for the modern world. We do this through classes, through events that are open to the public, and through resourcing our church in podcast form like this to dive more deeply into topics that maybe we cannot cover on a Sunday morning. So this means some of the content is a little less polished in the talks or the sermons, and it also means there's some interactions with the class that shows up that day. So this last Sunday, we had about 45 or 50 of you show up to this class, and a lot of you asked about the audio to be available. So here it is. It's in somewhat raw form, and also needs to come with a couple of announcements before it. The first is we move through the Bible really quickly because in this class, there's a visual element where I have the Bible passages projected onto the screen. And so we're moving really quickly through scripture. And so if you're listening to this and you feel like we're going a million miles an hour, it's okay to kind of pause or to be following along through some kind of electronic Bible that you can quickly search. The other thing is there's some images that are used, mostly through a whiteboard. So you'll hear me referring to like three concentric circles of spiritual warfare. And that kind of has to be imagined in your mind at some point. I might post this on Instagram or we might put it on our feed in some place, but we've got kind of these three concentric circles that I draw up on the whiteboard, as well as an illustration of God and his relationship to angels and demons. So some of those things that I'm drawing on the whiteboard, you're not going to be able to get. That's part of this audio format, but I still believe a lot of this is really valuable. And so without further ado, here's week one of our class on spiritual warfare. Week two will be this next Sunday, the 24th of March at 9:30 at our offices. And if you can't make that, we'll post the audio for week two next week. But without further ado, here is week one. All right, so here's how I want to introduce spiritual warfare. There was a time when we did not know what germs were. Okay, there was a time, not that long ago, actually, where we didn't know that there was an invisible world, invisible to the eye, an invisible world that existed beneath the visible world that deeply affected the visible world, right? So there was a guy named Louis Pasteur in the mid-1800s who theorized through scientific reasoning that it's probably not good to put people who are infected with a specific disease around people who are healthy. There were a lot of theories about this, right? Washing hands and things like that was kind of something that was developing in the early 18th century. But for a long time, we didn't know too much that after you touch this and then you interact with this person or pick up a baby, that it had any effect. And then there was a deep investigation by Louis Pasteur, who was the one who discovered kind of this hidden world. So you see where I'm going with this, right? Yeah, okay. So could there be things in our world that are not visible to the eye that deeply affect things that are visible to the eye? The answer would be absolutely, and we didn't know this for thousands of years. Think about how long humans existed without knowing what germs were. And we just lived as if, well, yeah, Uncle Larry, he's dead. We don't know why, but we put him next to that person with that disease, and yeah, we have no idea why he's dead. And we look back at them, we go, how could they? Where you learn about ancient surgical practices. You know, my wife's a doctor and like she's in anesthesia, so she's in operating rooms all the time. And sometimes I think about just like, what if she was interested in these things just 200 years ago? You know, she might be dead. You know, I'm just like, for real, it's like this whole world is now unearthed where there's like sterile, right? And like heavy, like making sure that everything is exactly right so that we could be protected from this. And this is the key word, and this is on your notes if you've got a note page or if you want to take notes, jot this down. The key word, or the key thought, is that spiritual warfare is not so much a thing we do as much as a way we think. Now, next week we'll talk. There's some things that Christians can do. But in general, the way that we need to think about spiritual warfare, it needs to be a way that we think. For example, are there things that they do in response to this new, you know, the revelation that there were germs in existence? Absolutely. There's new practices, okay? But actually, it first started with the way that they thought, right? It was like, we can't have this person next to this person, or we can't do surgery this way, right? It was a way of thinking about the world. So the key word in your notes is worldview. Worldview. That actually spiritual warfare, when Christians talk about it, they often talk about like stuff they should be doing, when in actuality, it's a way that we should be thinking very first and foremost. We should think about the world in a particular way. My favorite way to think about spiritual warfare, and the thing that I found most helpful, is through three concentric circles that you can draw. I gave you space to draw today, okay? You can get creative with it. The Bible looks at the world and the spiritual realm as a key part of its worldview and the way that we should be kind of adopting the worldview. You may have heard this before, but there is the world, there is the flesh, and there is what is called the devil. Now, these are summarizing words that the writers in the scriptures use several different phrases for. But in spiritual warfare, there is an emphasis on these three realities that are at war with each other and at war in our world. Let me just kind of break them down a little bit. The world is your surrounding environment. Your surrounding environment. Culture, history, your personal background in history, the things that make you you, your surrounding environment, or humanity's surrounding environment. So nationalities, nation states, cultures, right? Your flesh is your inner desires. Your inner desires. The things that drive you, that is the flesh. The things that animate you. Sometimes you find yourself doing things you don't know why you're doing it. Sometimes you find yourself not doing things you wish you would have done, right? Man, I want to eat better or work out or something, and you don't do those. Well, what is that? What's going on there? What's warring within you? That's your flesh, your inner desires. And then there's the devil, which is a catch-all term for the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm. The devil exists there. It's just in biblical language, maybe easier to say the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's been said over and over again. The world is your surrounding environment. The flesh, your desires. You could also say your individual persuasions to sin is another way to talk about the flesh. And the devil is the spiritual realm. Now, the devil in particular, right, we'll talk about him in a little bit. He is a fallen angelic being. We'll get there. But the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, here's the thing I like to share, too. Any overemphasis on these three things leads to bad spiritual warfare theology, okay? An overemphasis on the world is culture is bad. Don't listen to that kind of music. Don't read those kinds of books. There's the devils in Harry Potter. You know, my wife wasn't allowed to read Harry Potter as a child, right? That's bad spiritual warfare theology. It's an overemphasis on the world. Jesus said it's not that which goes into a man that makes him impure, but that which comes out of a man, right? You could listen to bad music and still be a good person. You can, right? It's actually, why do you want to listen to that kind of music? Why? That's a more interesting conversation. When I was a youth pastor, I would always talk with parents and they'd be like, I just don't want them watching this or seeing this. I'm like, actually, the more interesting conversation is what's drawing them to those pieces of culture. But an overemphasis on the world, politics, right? Our nation is bad. Our president is bad. Our this is bad. An overemphasis on the world is going to lead to some bad spiritual warfare theology. Likewise, an overemphasis in the flesh. Have you ever, not by a show of hands, but have you been raised in a church that taught you that you were a sinful, rotten human being? I grew up Catholic. Okay, so like, you know that you are terrible. There's nothing good about you. There's nothing good in you. It starts a bad overemphasis in the flesh theology starts the Bible in Genesis 3, not Genesis 1. It starts it with the fall of humanity. It doesn't start it with the image of God humanity, right? An overemphasis on you're a dirty, rotten person and the only good thing about you is that Jesus saved you. Is sin true? Is depravity a real thing in Scripture? Absolutely. I'm just saying an overemphasis on this leads you to demonize human beings when God gave us image-bearing we'll look at it. Image bearing, domineering, kind of, you know, ways to operate. Okay. And then the devil, you've heard the overemphasis in the devil, right? The devil made me do it, right? It's like, no, you're just being an idiot, dude. Like, you know, an overemphasis in the devil is going to be like, the devil's around every corner. He's like always trying to, you know, manipulate us and manipulate me. And he's making me do bad things. It's like, no, actually, it could have been your flesh or your surrounding circumstances, but I think it was maybe more you. Here's the thing. Right in the middle here is where good spiritual warfare theology exists, is a driving unification of these three things operating at one time, that in the spiritual realm is truly where the war happens. And oftentimes what we'll learn next week is finding a technique to drive us to kind of a unity of these three areas so that we don't overinflate one of these things and diminish another. Because you can see the diminishing of the world is, oh, listen to whatever you want. Nothing matters in politics. Nothing matters in the world. Culture is not really a thing that affects us. No, no, no. Culture totally affects us, right? An underemphasis in the flesh, right? You can hear that of just like, you know, no, there's nothing I can do that's wrong. God will forgive me. God will forgive me. Like, I'll just do whatever I want to do. An underemphasis in the flesh, or a lack of attention to Satan and demons and the fact that there are voices in our world that work contrary to the will of God. So yeah, this is the operating image that we need to work with. If you can see the screen, we're going to do some Bible work. And so this is my fastest way for us to flip through the Bible without having you go to every passage. In order to look at these three realms, what I want to do today is set a theological backdrop for us, okay? So that we understand this world, what the world God created and the world God didn't create. So a lot of us want this world God did not create. But looking at the world that God created, the world he set up for us to live in, that's the theological backdrop. That's this week. Next week is how do we engage with that, okay? How do we practice this? But I've found, as I've taught this over the years, that it is impossible to really answer, you know, week two without week one. Because there's a lot of ways Christians operate that usually overinflate one of these areas that end up damaging people. It's kind of my main pastoral concern. I don't want people to be hurt. I don't want people to be hurt in the name of God by bad theology, okay? And so let's look at, actually, let's back up to Genesis 1, the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. That's a Hebrew way of saying God created what's up there and what's down here. He created everything. In Hebrew world, what was up there was the spiritual realm. And what was down here was the earthly realm. And what the author of Genesis is saying is that God created everything. That God created what's up there and what's down there. And he created, this is important and I would write this down, he created a spiritual and physical world that existed together. He created a spiritual and physical world that are not necessarily seen as separate. They're seen as created in the same sentence. God created what's up there and what's down there. How did he do it? The Genesis writer doesn't really answer that question. That he did it, very important to the Genesis writer. He created the heavens and the earth. He created what's up there and what's down there. And if you move now to 128, God's creating, or 26, sorry. God's creating stuff, right? And he's ordering stuff. He's separating things left and right. And what is he saying? He saw that it was what?
Good.
He sees that it is good. He sees that it is good. He sees that it is good. That's the Hebrew word tov, and that is the word for good. It's not the word for perfect. Very important. There's a perfectly great word for perfect in the Hebrew nomenclature. They did not use it. And there's a difference between a good world and a perfect world. But in this, we see this unleashing of creation that God's having. That's just, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. But it's not perfect. In 26... look at this. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, a lot of people say, hey, there's the Trinity. And while that's possible, let us, you know, the holy us, while that's possible, what a lot of scholars throughout time probably lean more towards is that this is God talking to his heavenly host, talking to the spiritual realm, talking to the realm that he created. Mainly because this was written at the time that it was written. Perhaps it could be linking to the Trinity, but it's probably more likely imaging the heavenly realm. In other words, God is going to create a world that some of the things the heavenly realm has and the earthly realm have will be kind of like cooperative. So God's saying, God looks around at the heavenly host, angelic beings, that which surrounds God's glory, and he says, let's make man in our image after our likeness. They'll have dominion. This is a super important word. They will have dominion over the flesh. Sorry, over the fish. I'm still back here. the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, or birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth of every creeping thing. So man will exist on the earth, but he'll have a specific kind of dominion. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female, and he blesses them. He says, be fruitful and multiply. So the first thing is that we have to understand God created the world. God created the world, and God created a good world. And within the good world, he's creating flesh, okay? He is creating flesh. And yet at the same time, there's enough hints in the fact that God created the heavens, the fact that God is speaking things into being, and we're gonna look at Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. There is also a side conversation Genesis wants to have with us right now, and it's this. There's another spiritual world happening at the same time as this earthly world. There's a heavenly reality going on that is also going on at the same time as the earthly reality. So while the timelines don't necessarily, your Bible's not perfectly chronological, there is hints in Genesis enough for us to know there's something else going on other than the creation of the material world that you and I exist in today. However, God created both of these things, and it was in his image that he created them. So God creates the world. He sees that it's good, and he creates flesh. And so if you go to Genesis 2, we see, so Genesis 1 is a big out, like, zoom out of the world. God creates, like, light and dark and land and sea and birds of the air and things that are creeping on the ground and man. And then that's end of Genesis 1. Genesis 2 zooms in. It just talks about kind of man and woman, and there's like references to geography, like the Tigris River and stuff like that. So things get zoomed into what we believe to be Israel, right? A zoom in to the creation of the world into this one moment. And the Lord took the man that he created, Adam, and put him in the garden. This is verse 15. Put him in the garden to do what? What is he here to do? Verse 15. To work it and keep it. Yeah, you guys got to talk back to me, okay? And the Lord God commanded him, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Man has a purpose to work and keep the land and to have dominion over it. This is important because this is the same creative act God's going to use in the spiritual realm. That God is not a God who is a dictator. God is a God who is all-powerful, all-sovereign, and in his all-powerful, all-sovereignty, he distributes power to people. Okay? I showed you 126, 27, 28, where God says that he gave dominion. He doesn't give fake dominion to people. He's not like, hey, you have dominion. Just kidding. I'm going to jump in and do whatever I want whenever I want. No. He gave human beings legitimate rule over a legitimate space with boundaries and with limitations. Okay, so he set up borders. He set up borders to their dominion. He says, I'm gonna put you in the garden to work it and keep it, right? I'm gonna put you, work is happens before the fall. Dominion happens before the fall. Power is not evil. Power is not bad. Work is not bad. Rulership is not bad. It's just what happens next. 16, right? You shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So another important thing about this world God is creating in this space is he's creating a world of choice. God did not create a robotic world. God didn't create a world the way that like those trees exist, right? Those trees exist in the way of like, they don't have choice. They don't have choice. They don't wake up in the morning and go, I don't feel like being a tree. They just are a tree. But God didn't make the world all like trees. Right? He gave human beings legitimate choice. And so when we ask the question of what kind of world did God create, he created a good world and he created a world of choice. You don't get to choose what kind of world God created. I don't get to choose what kind of world God created. Look, many days I wish he would have created a robotic world. I wish we just praised God and did whatever he said, but that was my robot impression. But he didn't. He created this world with abundance, with choice, with goodness. But what do we know? We also know with the rulership and responsibility human beings were given, something else turns on the scene. So actually, I'm just going to scroll because you see three, man and woman, woman's created, woman and man living, chilling, loving it. Everything's good, naked and unashamed. Now the serpent. Have you ever read this and just been like, wait, did I miss something in 1 and 2? Right? Did I miss something in 1 and 2? Who's he? It's kind of what the author wants you to be thinking. Again, the author is winking to another world that has been created. This is super important about Genesis. We are not seeing the only creative activity of God. There's nowhere in 1, 2, and 3 that's saying this is the only thing that happened. Again, 1 is this cosmic scene. God is creating everything up there and everything down here. God created everything. 2 is like, let's zoom in on this story. 3 is let's zoom in a little further. But there's other creative activity going on. It's like when you read Cain and Abel in chapter 4, which is after chapter 3. Thank you. Cain stumbles upon this whole society. Have you read this? Like, he's like wandering around and it's like, oh, he shows up and he meets these people. And you're like, whoa, hold on. Where are they? Again, this is not the only creative activity of God. God is creating. He's also telling humankind, be fruitful and multiply. And so there is nowhere in your text that say that Adam and Eve are the only first people. Okay, that's super, like, we brush by that because we read it like Americans and we go, oh, they were the first people. Well, they probably were. This is our first scene of the first people who interact with Yahweh, the creator God, the God of Israel. There are, and we'll see this, there's a multitude of creative activity that Genesis is always winking at. And this is the first, one of the first winks where it's like, hey, there's a serpent. Who is he? Well, more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So apparently this is somebody God created and is a beast, is a part of the earthly realm. But one thing we're going to see in the serpent is actually a unity of these three worlds, right? He's a part of the created world. There's an appeal to the flesh he's going to make, and we'll see later. We can quite certainly say this is the devil, okay? So I don't have time to totally build into this story and dive deeply into the fall. But if you don't know the story, I would go through and reread Genesis 3 very, very slowly. The serpent and the devil, his main temptation I want to look at is this, 5. For God knows, you will not surely die, he lies. For God knows that when you eat it, you will be like God. This word for God is the word Elohim in Hebrew. Elohim, super important word. It's a word that is used in a variety of different ways. First off, right here, it's used for God, for Yahweh, for the God of Israel, for the God who created everything, the heavens and the earth, right? Elohim, however, is a category word in the Old Testament, okay? So this, you're at school of faith, all right? So wake up, all right? This is like, we're not on Sunday sermon time. This is going to be deep, but just hang with me. Elohim is a category word. It sometimes refers to God, but it sometimes refers to other spiritual beings, which makes reading your Hebrew Bible kind of confusing. Here it's used to refer to God, but it's almost like if you listen to the Bible Project, our friends at the Bible Project say that it's a lot like the word mom. When I say the word mom, I'm talking about one particular mom, right? I'm talking about my mom, but the word mom exists in a larger category to just describe a general kind of person. Like when you say, oh, stop being such a mom. Compliment or insult, I don't know. But like, it's a category word that refers to more people than one, but also can refer to one particular person. So Elohim's used that way in the Bible. It's used to say Elohim like my Elohim, like Israel's Elohim. But it's also used to say there are other Elohims out there. Because what is happening in the garden, and this is kind of what happens through Genesis, is that the human beings are being tempted to be like not just my Elohim, the Elohim who created the heavens and the earth, but to be like the spiritual beings, okay? To be like, to ascend in some fashion, to be like the spiritual beings. It's a category title, and to be like something that human beings are not. This is why you get really, really weird moments like Genesis 6. Increasing corruption on the earth. So we have the fall of humankind. We have Cain and Abel. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, good, right? God said, be fruitful and multiply. And daughters were born to them, good, right? Wait, the sons of God, who are these people? Saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Have you read this? Super weird. You're like, why am I here? And they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever for his flesh. He limits the humankind. The Nephilim. Yeah, you know them, right? Wait, no, we don't. Again, introduction to people we've never heard of before. Classic Genesis. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Good, right? Can we move on? Okay, no. So confusing. This term, the sons of God, is called the sons of Elohim. The sons of Elohim. This is a first introduction to the fact that there are, again, there's a spiritual world wherein God's heavenly hosts mirror in some ways the earthly world. Now, here's where things get a little interesting, right? Because at this point you're like, wait, are we now polytheists, right? Are we like going through territory where we're like multiple gods? Unfortunately, we don't have another kind of better term for it other than angels and demons. But your Bible is going to use the term gods very comfortably. Lowercase g, gods, very comfortably. And you're going to be like, wait, there's not multiple gods. And the problem with that word is when we think about God, we just think about, again, my God. We think about just the God of the creator of heaven and earth, right? However, the Bible comfortably uses the term God or gods in the lowercase g to describe the varying... the various spiritual beings that exist in God's world. We call them angels and demons. We call them other spiritual beings. However, in the Bible, you are going to see sons of God. Now, this is capitalized because it's the ESV, but there's plenty of places where it's not because they don't know what to do. The translators, for a long time, they haven't known what to do with the word Elohim, right? What is this? But it's some idea that what's happening in the spiritual realm is similar to what has happened on the in the earthly realm. That there has been, and this is a key word, a rebellion. A rebellion. Okay, so in spiritual warfare theology, this is something very important to understand. On earth and in heaven, we do not live in a world of good and evil. We live in a world of good and rebels. The rebels become evil. But it's super important. Think about this. What happened with Adam and Eve and with God? There was not Adam created bad, God created good, war of good and evil. No, God is good. He creates good creation rebels against a good God. We don't live in a war as much as a civil war. Okay, a civil war, think about it, right? A nation state divided against itself, rebelling from the core truths of that nation, right? Rebelling from or spinning a lie to a different kind of world. And so that... what Genesis 6 is going to talk about, and Genesis 11 as well, is that on earth and in heaven, there is a rebellion against the good God who created everything and was sovereign over everything. A better way to think about this is that we don't live in a world with, okay, here's God, and there's, like, a bunch of lowercase g gods that are equal to him, okay? We don't live in a world like that. That's polytheism. What the Bible does talk about is a capital G God who has subjects as lowercase g gods and humans. Angels and demons, the heavenly hosts. God is sovereign over all of these, but in the same way that he distributed dominion to humankind, he's, we'll see in a second, going to be distributing authority and dominion to lowercase g Elohims. Gods, little Elohims, angels and demons. This is super important. Because we have to develop a spiritual warfare theology that when we see those who rebel against God and his ways, it is evil, okay? So I know I said we don't live in a world of good and evil, but I was trying to make a point. You see what the point I was trying to make, right? Okay. We live in a world of good and rebels, and those rebels are evil. This is super important because when suffering happens, when bad things happen, again, we don't want to overly blame one of these things, but do you know what we do? Is we actually operate in another form, and we blame bad things on God. Forgetting that he created a world that has complexities within it. That have deep complexities where there is a battle of world, flesh, and devil, true spiritual beings in rebellion to God, true created earthly beings in rebellion to God, and we're all full in the world with this, right? Like the spiritual realm and the earthly realm meet in the grounding place of the world, and there's problems. And that's what Genesis 6 is trying to say, is that the sons of God, these lowercase g gods, began to animate, or the New Testament word would be oppress or possess human beings. So this is where we get very maybe non-American about this. An interaction between the spiritual realm and the earthly realm. The first kind of level of spiritual warfare is Genesis 3. Serpent is introduced. Genesis 6, the multiplication of rebellion against God and the unity of rebellion between the heavenly beings and the earthly beings begins here, which is why we shouldn't be surprised when we get to Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language. You read the Tower of Babel. They came together and they said, let's make bricks, good idea, and burn them thoroughly, stone. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its tops to the heavens, with its tops to the heavens. 11's trying to mirror 6, right? 6 is the little g angels and demons saying, let's invade and partner with the rebels on humankind. Here in Genesis 11, humankind, let's ascend. This is Gnosticism, kind of, like, let's become like gods. Let's promote our human being so much to where we elevate to the spiritual level, right? Go to the heavens and let us make a name for ourselves lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, and he scatters them. He scatters them, right? Look at verse 8. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over where? The face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, it's called Babel. And actually, this is the roots of Babylon, the beginning of which is the ultimate rebellion kind of like nation throughout your Old Testament. So the Lord says, I don't like this idea of human beings manipulating their power to become like either me or one of my created Elohims. Instead, I'm scattering them because they're operating out of my created order. They're rebelling against being what I asked them to be, which is created in my image, in loving relationship with me, loving relationship with each other, and loving relationship with creation. It's kind of Genesis, like healthy relationship with God, other human beings, rest of creation. And these human beings want to get together and become like the Elohim, become like God. And God disperses them and destroys them and scatters them amongst the nations. When Moses looks back on this event and these times, he speaks about it this way, which I think is really helpful as a summary. Deuteronomy 32:8. Look at, this is a song Moses sings, because what do you do after a victory other than bring the guitars? Remember the days of old? Consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. Remember the days of old. Remember before, this is Israel after the Red Sea and after being rescued and heading to the promised land. And this is Moses' final address. And he says, remember and have your elders tell you about what God has done. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind and fixed the borders of his people according to what? The number of the sons of Elohim. That's that word Elohim. There's a footnote there because it's like, this is probably not what you think it is, right? It's like, again, really hard for English speakers to talk about, because when we say God, we mostly mean capital G God. when Moses looks back on this event and reflects on the events of Babel and of the flood narrative and of the creation narrative, he sees Most High God, capital G God, suppressing and dividing up the rebels and giving them their space, but fixing their borders. Look, he fixed the borders of the people. This is something you'll see about God all throughout spiritual warfare, is he's curbing evil. He's like constantly pushing it back and containing it. And hell is the final pushback and containing of Satan, sin, and evil. That's the final, it's like there's no more. It's fixed and it's locked in. Evil will exist here, rebellion will exist here, but there will be no further. Here and no further, right? A pushing back and a curbing of the evil and the rebellion of God. And what God did is, according to Moses, look at this, gave people the option to serve themselves or other gods. He gives them that option to serve themselves or other gods. And this is why Moses says this, but the Lord's portion is his people. So there's all these other portions, but God says, I have Israel. And that will echo throughout all of your Old Testament. He's like, these are my people. These are my people. These are my people. Like constantly, he's like, this is my allotment. And I'm going to use my allotment, my people, to bless all nations and cause all nations to repent and come back to me. That's going to be the great work of the cross, is not that Jesus just came to save Israel, but that would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The great, great news of the gospel in the New Testament is that Yahweh can be known and you don't have to be an Israelite. See, we miss that. We make it pop Christianity in America. And we miss the global, incredible, border-breaking gospel that it is, right? It's like pushing through false gods and false nations and angels and demons and demonic things that have entrenched nations and people groups over long periods of time. The cross says, now you can know the God whose portion is his people. Mm-hmm. And his people is no longer just Israel, right? It becomes the whole world, which is the gospel news. So the role originally for these divine beings is to create kind of these overseers of these nations that people end up serving. And so this is why your Bible is going to say things like this that will confuse you. 82:1. God has taken his place where?
In the divine council.
Huh. In the midst of what?
The gods.
In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Okay, again, this is lowercase G word that's all through your Bible, Elohim, they're very comfortable with it. This is not polytheism. This is monotheism of created little Elohims with the capital G Elohim who has all power. Notice the kind of power it'll always put capital G God in, right? He's taken his place. He's on the throne in the midst of the gods. Who holds judgment? Capital E Elohim, right? He holds total judgment. So again, they are all in subject to him the same way that human beings are in subject to him, but in the same way human beings can rebel, so can these Elohim, so can the angels and the demons. It's what turns the heavenly host into what populates hell. And that's why the rest of the psalm is about rescuing the weak and the needy, is because he's like, this psalm is actually really beautiful because I know where your questions are gonna go, and we'll get to a lot of them next week, but a lot of your questions are going to go to, well, if God holds this capital G, why doesn't he just smash and destroy all these? And the good news is he does. He does, just in a surprising way. But Psalm 82 is actually a good prophetic word. Look, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, right? If you sit, God, in the midst of the Elohim and subject all of them to yourself, why don't you just fully bring your kingdom? Why don't you just fully bring your power, right? Look at 5. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth, right? I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So if you read the book of Daniel, this becomes really, really important to Daniel's theology. Because he's like, there are gods, spiritual beings, who inhabit the minds of our leaders and of ourselves, and they lie to us. And one day, God will destroy them. God, this is God's enemies. These are God's people that one day he will destroy in his own timing. Which, leads us to a couple of just prophetic pieces. Micah 4:5. For all the people walk, look, each in the name of its God. Each, by the way, this uses the word Elohim twice, so you'll see what I mean. For all peoples walk, each in the name of its Elohim, but we walk in the name of Yahweh, our Elohim. Okay, so it's used twice, right? So this is how the people of Israel thought about the world. They were like, there are other spiritual beings you can follow, and they lead to disastrous things. They build terrible nations that oppress people and that domineer other people. And instead, we should follow Yahweh, our God, and walk with him forever, because God will rescue us. And not only will God rescue us, but if you look at, here's Zephaniah, here's another minor prophet, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the land of the nations. Again, God distributes the power, just like he distributes power to people, distributes it to the Elohim, but one day God will cause all people to bow to himself and be destroyed. So here's a quote from a guy named Greg Boyd. He says this: Yahweh, the God of Israel, is unquestionably understood to reign supreme over the whole cosmic society of spiritual and earthly beings. But this sovereignty is never taken to imply either that he is the only divine being, or that the only divine being, or that other divine beings are mere extensions of his will. Okay, so that's kind of how we think about it. We think, oh, these are just his puppets. But are we? Are human beings his puppets? No, again, and when you think about human beings, they have choice. Again, we saw the world God created. We didn't get to choose the world God created. God created the world he chose. And he created a world of choice. And in the same way that human beings have the moral responsibility to follow God or rebel against him, in the same way these divine council members do as well. And that's where we get the number one divine council member we hear of all the time, which is the devil. So really quickly, the devil is someone who is only mentioned a few times in your Old Testament, but given a proper name in the New Testament. And this is very clearly a fallen Elohim that is in rebellion to God. It's very clearly a demon, which is the word we use. So we separate angels and demons. Basically, you can see like Elohim is the word in the Old Testament. And we've separated the good ones that stay following God as angels and the bad ones who rebel against God as demons. Satan is one of those who has accrued for himself a level of power. And actually, if you read Job 1, he appears on the scene here as the adversary, the Satan. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Who are they? Again, if you've been reading Genesis 6 and Genesis 11 and all of the prophetic literature, you'd be like, oh, the sons of Elohim all gathered together. He's like, come here, everybody in, before the Lord. And look at, Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come? Satan answered, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it. This sounds like Genesis 3. The serpent appears. Where did he come from? Oh, Job 1 tells us he was just roaming around, causing trouble, speaking lies into people, right? Jesus mentions Satan in Luke 10:18. The 72, he sent people out to go do ministry, and they came back saying, even the demons, the little Elohims, are subject to us in your name. We'll get to the theology of that in a second. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And he says, don't rejoice in this, rejoice that your name's written in heaven. But he's saying, hey, guys, I know you're pumped about like Satan being subject to you, but I was there when that little Elohim got scrappy. And I'm not afraid of him, and you shouldn't be afraid of him either. And the other passage you can write down later is Isaiah 14, 12 through 13, which talks about the fall of a particular king in Babylon. I don't have time to dive into this. But a particular king in Babylon who fell, that Isaiah mirrors the fall of that king to the fall of Satan and says, just like princes of the earth fall and rebel against God, so has that little scrappy Elohim. He's decided to choose against God's will, and God will crush him one day, which leads us back to Genesis 3. The first time that sin enters the world, and God says, what have you done? She says, the serpent deceived me. I was led astray by one of those scrappy little Elohims, and I've now rebelled against you. The Lord God, notice, where does he go? Where does he go first? Yeah, he goes to the serpent. He says this, because you've done this, cursed. He curses you amongst the livestock, all the beasts of the field. Now look at 15. This is the first time people in scholarly circles call this the first gospel. I, the true living God, will put you, and you'll be an enemy with the woman. An enmity, right? You will fight with the woman. In other words, there will be a war between you and your offspring and her offspring. That's singular. So one particular offspring. He, the offspring of Eve, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Many of you have gone through this before, right? But at some level, God is saying, a war begins now between the world, the flesh, and the devil that I will win through my purposes and my way. It will be through humanity. It will be through the offspring of Eve that I will come to you, and this offspring will come. And who does this sound like, right? We should be thinking about Jesus, right? Jesus comes to conquer and step on the head of Satan and destroy Satan, but it bruises his heel. It comes through death. It comes through a sacrifice. It doesn't come through a conquering king, but a suffering servant. And this is the first gospel, which leads us to Jesus, right? When we look at the world, the flesh, and the devil, Jesus is constantly talking about his conquering over these spheres. Over these spheres. It obsesses a lot of his language. This is probably common to you. Again, Jesus spoke to them. I am the light of the world. So if you're taking notes, Jesus comes as the light of the world to shed light on the lies that the Elohim and the angels and the demons have been conspiring throughout the world, right? When you think about the nations, the prophecy is that Jesus will be a light to the nations, right? In other words, the darkness that people walk in foreign lands that are not serving the true God, Yahweh, Jesus shows up as a light to people like me, right? I'm not Jewish. My ancestors are like some weird pale Vikings in like Europe, right? Apart from Jesus being the light to the world, I'd probably be serving some foreign god. Probably be some kind of pagan, right? So Jesus comes as a light to the world to shine his light on the world. He is the light of the world, and he is spoken about by Paul as the crucifier of the flesh. In Christ, Galatians 5:24. Look at this. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Jesus came to show us victory over the flesh, the inner desires that are at work, and the war that exists here. And finally, as we saw in Genesis 3:15, we see Paul talk about it in Colossians 2. You were dead in your trespasses, but look, God made alive together with him, having forgiven trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Look at this. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That is the New Testament way. There's a footnote here telling us this. Probably demonic rulers and authorities. Yes. Jesus' work on the cross came to disarm Satan, came to disarm these little G Elohims, came to disarm everything so that as a light to the world, a crucifier of the flesh, and a conqueror of Satan, Chris Nye, who grew up in America in the 21st century, can now know the one true living God and have victory through him, and can now no longer see these as obstacles that I cannot conquer. But rather, in my partnership with God, look at what it says, made alive what? What's that key word? Made alive together. that in partnership with the one true living God who created all things, I now have rulership and ownership in Christ over these areas. And the battle that I fight between the world, the flesh, and the devil has been conquered and won in Christ. And in partnership with Christ, I too can find a level of victory here. The clearest place we see it, and then we'll take questions. I'll just put this on the screen because you can read it later. I have it in your notes. Because you might go, well, I don't know if the New Testament says this. Therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. What does that sound like? Sounds a lot like flesh and world, doesn't it? We refuse to practice cunning or tampering with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And look at this. And even if we do all the work and our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Look at this. In their case, wait, who blinded the minds of the unbelievers?
Gods of this world.
Yeah. The little Elohims of the world have blinded the minds of unbelievers. How or why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, capital I should be. He is God who has come in flesh to conquer the world and Satan. He has come to keep, but there is a true war happening. And there is real power that Satan has. Paul calls him the God of this world. The God of this world. There is a kind of dominion that Satan is believing he has when he has none. So this is the final analogy as we head into week two. Modern warfare right now is rarely happening on the ground. You know, 50, 60 years ago, infiltrating, you think about reading about World War II, it seems like a different world. This infiltration of borders and land, right? Storming Germany, all these things. Our war now is spread throughout many nations in small areas against ideas, right? And no one has really dropped bombs on America. Nobody's come to invade America. And yet we have been invaded in some way, haven't we? There's disinformation campaigns that are happening throughout our world, going through bots and social media to try to what? Lie to us about a reality that's not true. So here's the analogy. Satan has no physical power in that analogy, has no military power. Satan cannot press the borders of a Christian. He has no power, but he can lie about having power. And we can fall sway to those lies. Yeah, Satan is producing a disinformation campaign through his bots throughout America and the rest of the world, if you take this analogy to the furthest place, that can lie to us about their power. And that is where Christians often fight the battle, is not between who has power and who has not. We'll look at that next week. But what is true and what is not. Because oftentimes we fall sway and we realize we've been blinded. Our minds have been blinded. We took in a lot. Dare I say questions? Jesus.
I don't know how to phrase this, but I guess it's more so a comment / question. In Mexican culture, like, spirituality is really big and there's a lot of folklore, and I grew up in an indigenous village where spirituality was a really big aspect of like our culture, and so I grew up seeing a lot of things that, you know, to when coming to America, like, you would talk about these things, and it was like a huge culture shock because seemed to be a huge disconnect between those cultures, and even within, like, Halloween was, I was really freaked. Like, it was so different experiencing Halloween here for the first time compared to, like, Dia de los Muertos. And so I felt very alone throughout sort of, like, that spiritual aspect until I met a lot of international students who came from very similar backgrounds, not from Mexico, but from other places that, you know, we grew up in a village. I grew up in a village, and they grew up sort of in similar settings. And they said that they experienced a lot of the same things, but you know, coming to America, it was a huge culture shock spiritually and beyond a lot of things. So what do you think that is?
Yeah, I think I'm very grateful for you sharing that, because I think that if I were to teach this in a lot of other environments, they'd go, yeah. In fact, back in Oregon, we were a part of launching the first local, led by local Rwandan theological seminaries. And the Rwandans had no problem with spiritual warfare. They were like, oh yeah, that God over there. Yeah, the God on that nation. Yeah, the God of that tribe. Yeah, they had an understanding of gods. And so I actually think you're right to say, I would wager that Americans are the exception to what the most of the world views as a spiritual world. I would say most of the world looks at this kind of stuff and goes, yeah, angels, demons, like other gods that influence and lead people astray and lead people to oppress and abuse and dominate people. Yeah, it sounds right. But to us, we're like, what? No. And also within Christianity too, there's been like this weird obsession, which has been good, to like really guard, like, God is the one true God. And I get it, but we've taken it so far to become like God is the only spiritual being. God is the one true God, but he's not the only spiritual being.
Yeah.
Yeah. Other question. Yeah, Joel.
Where do you think that came from? Do you think that came from the church's history and in the negative sense of like all the things that we did, whether it be the Crusades, whether it be the Spanish Inquisition, like all these things that kind of like forced our hand into saying, well, this is how it is.
Yeah.
It kind of quenched a lot of more... Because I feel like, and a lot of times, the church views this kind of like spiritualization of other gods as like, oh, well, that's like a foreign thought.
Yeah.
It's almost like a below us thought.
I think it happened in stages. I think the first stage was just saying that the lowercase g gods were just not true. They're called false gods for a reason, but they're not called non-existent gods.
Yeah.
They're liars, right? They're false gods. So I think it happened in stages. That's my best wager on it. I'm sure it happened through a million other things. Yeah. Other questions?
Are those the things that you would call, like, in scripture, the Antichrist?
Yes. Yeah. So great. Yeah. Great question. The term Antichrist is another one that has turned into a singular, when it's actually expressed throughout a lot of scripture as multiple. And exactly, the Antichrists would be those that rebel against God in the spiritual realm, that again can influence and even animate human beings. So yeah, there's debate on that term in particular, but yeah, very good. It's not just a singular, you know, a lot of you maybe grew up in rapture culture or something like that, that said there is an Antichrist coming, a singular person that'll look like this, this, and this, and they've said it was six other people in the last 10 years. Yeah, no. But the Antichrist is real. It's just a multiplicity of demons. Yeah. Yeah, Matt.
Would you say, I think people get squeamish about this topic a lot when it comes to talking about like demons and when you talk about like animation or possession or things like that.
Yeah, totally.
To what extent would that be, to what extent would that be, a thing that you believe like that Christians have to like worry about or be concerned about? I should say worried is the wrong word.
No, yeah, yeah. Do you mean they should be concerned about people who kind of disassociate from the whole spiritual world?
I guess what I mean is like they're like growing up in the church, there's like been like a lot of people who seem to be like, well, if you're a Christian, Satan can't do anything to you.
Ah.
It's also people that, like, if you're a Christian, like, Satan's always there, ready
right.
To, like, he's like on top of you.
Good.
All the time,
okay,
trying,
I see
so,
where
like,
you're going.
Trying to, like, get you to do bad things.
Right.
Like, and then there's obviously the million things in between. But, like,
yes, those are the extremes.
That, like,
we'll talk a little bit more about that next week, about basically what are the borders that Satan has with believers and non-believers. But there are borders. There are borders of what Satan can and cannot do. And there's very little he can do, particularly to a Christian. And that's one of the things that the New Testament will be very keen on, is to prepare yourself for this battle, knowing, strangely, that the battle's already won.
Yeah.
And so we don't fight like, I'm going to give you a preview to next week, but right, we don't fight with flesh and blood, right? And actually, we don't fight with power to power. What Scripture will tell us, particularly in Ephesians 6, is that we fight with the truth.
Yeah.
We're supposed to guard ourselves with, like, when Paul uses these analogies, it's like putting on the breastplate of righteousness and, like, truth and the feet of the gospel of peace. And you're going, what are all these things? They're weapons of truth. And speaking the truth to the lie that Satan has power is the way to prove that he has no power at all. He's been disarmed.
Mm-hmm.
Little forecast to next week. Yeah. I'm going to go here because you're, yeah.
How do the demons that Jesus cast out fit into all of this? Are they little Elohims? Are they more complex than that? What's their part in this story?
Yeah, so Jesus' healing ministry, which we'll look at next week for sure, one of the main things that you see there is that Jesus isn't like, whoa, what are you? You know? He's like, I'm going to cast this thing out. You know? He's not scared by it, and the apostles aren't either, which makes us really think that these are certainly Elohims or demons of some types because... there's a level of understanding Jesus had. He says, I saw Satan fall like light. Look, I saw that, right? And like when the demons, he actually just sometimes talks to them. You know, he's just like, what are you doing here? You know, get out. And so he has a familiarity with them that makes us think this is a part of kind of divine counsel, sons of God, the Elohim, different words that are used, but some type of spiritual being that has rebelled against God. Yeah. Joel.
Okay, I really like about spiritual warfare, because I feel like we've talked about this.
Yeah.
From a very like Pentecostal background.
Yeah.
And so one of the things that is very common in those circles, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but is like deep healing or sozos.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what's really interesting when you pointed out in the world section that like a lot of this could be like culture based or there's a lot of interesting topics on that around like footholds or generational curses.
Yes.
And I feel like there is some weight to that, but I feel like a lot of times it's like, oh, could this be just like flesh?
Yeah.
Or could this just be the enemy? And so I kind of want your thoughts on that, because
yeah.
there are a lot of things that like, obviously, like, again, we've had this conversation with like, you know, the satanic panic, people putting a lot of stuff on D&D.
It's
like, dude, like,
Dungeons and Dragons.
Come on,
yeah.
So, but no, I think it's clear.
You just said D&D, and some people are like, what?
But
yeah, that
so
people
I
have.
Like there's a
yes.
lot of, like,
I read Harry Potter.
Well, that's what's funny is like you said that, and like you said like your wife, and obviously like I also told like no, you can't, and I'm like that's funny because like you guys read Lord of the Rings. And, like,
right. Yeah.
Say.
Yeah. Let's just pick the folklore we want to pick.
So what is your take on like I'm more interested in kind of like generational stuff and like the football stuff.
Yes. I would say that again, I think keeping this in mind is always good. There's going to be in each battle or each thing that we fight, including generational sin, there might be one of these three that's maybe a little bit more than the others. But I would say in my experience pastorally, to discern the difference between what these things are is kind of, again, spiritual warfare being a way we think, not something we do.
Yeah.
And so that's part of the discernment process that we'll get to next week is impossible without the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do but guide us through the wisdom of this exact thing? And so, it's hard for me to answer that question like blanketly other than to say I actually think a lot of that generational sin theology tends to overemphasize one of these things where I would go, at some level, like, your flesh and your inner desires might come from...
I've had experiences where, like, it almost seemed like they were going through, like, a checklist of, like, well, let's just see if, like, do you have any, like, Freemasonry in your
range?
Or, like, And it's like, okay, but why are you just focusing on this instead of, like, letting the Holy Spirit lead you to have words of knowledge instead of just going down the laundry list of generational curses?
I think you made a great answer to your own question. So no, that's really good.
Hit him over there.
Let me take one more and then we'll break for next week. One more? Somebody want to close us out? Yeah.
So I'm still new to Christianity,
Yeah.
I think part of what I'm having trouble with, sir, is the difference between the Holy Spirit versus like angels.
Yeah.
How they differ.
Really, really good. Really, really good. Yeah, the difference between the Holy Spirit and angels is very simply that the Holy Spirit is God and is the living God, the capital G God, the capital E Elohim, the one true living God, who has made himself known to us through the Holy Spirit. Angels are a part of the cast of lowercase g gods, the spiritual beings. The angels, again, being the ones that have not rebelled against God. And so that dividing line will help us understand that angels, that the Holy Spirit has power the angels do not have, right? That the Holy Spirit has a level of authority because is fully God in the Trinity, a level of authority that the angels don't have. Likewise, a level of agency, a level of like what, you know, the all-powerful God is the Holy Spirit. Angels are not all-powerful. They have been given power by God to do his will. Right? But that kind of distinction, those are kind of a couple of distinctions I would make between God. But the clearest way to say it is just like, the Holy Spirit's up here. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, really good. Yeah.
When you, so in the Bible, there's like angels that come to people and like give them a message.
Yeah.
But then you also like have to hear what the Holy Spirit says to you as well. So
yeah.
I don't know. There's like that too that I'm trying to discern.
So good. Yes. And a little bit of what we'll do next week is understanding angels are the ones who simply report and herald, that's kind of the word, they're heralds, they're messengers, they report, herald, and message the things of God. So there will never be a time an angel speaks against the Holy Spirit, but there are many times where the angels rebel against God, become demons, as we would call them in our nomenclature, and speak against, contrary to God, and contrary to the Holy Spirit. So that's part of kind of the discernment that the Holy Spirit leads us in, is to distinguish the difference between the heralds of God and the ones who malign his word, mm-hmm. should be kind of the difference between the two. Does that help?
Yeah.
Good,
and
awesome.
And too, that the Holy Spirit is within us.
Yes.
And the angels are.
Yes, exactly. So the angels, you'll notice all throughout the New Testament, they visit. The Holy Spirit is present, like constant presence. Yeah, really good. Let me pray to close the time. You guys ready for week two?
Yeah.
I feel like we just got started. Okay. Let me pray. God, send us out in your truth and your light. Lord, we thank you, God, that you are the light of the world, that you are the crucifier of the flesh, and you are the conqueror of Satan, sin, and demons. And so, Lord, we thank you, God, for letting you know us through your power and your might. And we pray that we would go in that reality now. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.